So, are you ready for Christmas? That seems to be the question that we hear right from just about right after Halloween. But this is one of those years, because the last Sunday of Advent today and Christmas tomorrow, this is one of the years, I don't know whether kids are still like this, but this is one of those years where my brothers and I would say to my mom, how come we have to go to church more than the Pope does? I found out later that that's not true, but... Well, we do make plans to be ready, and we always want to be more prepared the next time, and this time there seems to be even a shorter amount of time, at least going by the church liturgical year. You've heard the expression, perhaps, we make plans, God laughs. And I don't usually relate to that one, but it really fits with today's, at least our first reading today. I don't know if God laughs at our plans, but Christians always need to be aware that God loves us and has a plan for our lives. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't make plans, but it does mean that we must make way for God's plans for us, even when it doesn't seem to jive with our own. We have things to do, of course, and this year the time is very short. Groceries, Christmas cards, cooking, invitations, decorations, and whatever else. We know that getting ready for Christmas has a lot of things to do. Most of those aren't what we would call spiritual things, but they do need to be done, don't they? Sometimes we need to stop and sit with the Lord, to take some time to appreciate this time of year. In this very short fourth week of Advent, that becomes even more important. Suddenly, the anticipation of the gift of the birth of Christ is upon us. Well, we lighted four candles today to be a reminder that the light that was promised by God is about to come to us again this Christmas. The promise of that light was foretold to David, announced by Gabriel, prophesied by John the Baptist, carried out through Mary, and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that true light is now just waiting to come again into our darkness, not just the darkness outside, but into the darkness that sometimes overwhelms our lives. Through Advent, we have been encouraged to reflect quietly on our lives and to make room in our hearts again for the coming of Jesus the Savior. Whether we have done these things or not, it is now the right time to look forward to the coming of the light. Today, blessed are you if you believe in the promise of the Lord. He is waiting to be born again in you and me if we will only believe what has been spoken to us by the Lord himself, often through the prophets throughout the Old Testament. Well, what does King David have to do with this plan? Well, let's consider. He had finally taken control of Jerusalem, defeated aggressive neighbor kings, built a royal castle, and set up worship of God. He had established peace in Israel. Now, that was some kind of challenge. It took everything he had, along with, of course, the anointing that he had received as king. What next, he wondered. Well, that's the subject of today's really, really important Old Testament reading passage and why the church gives it to us this day on the fourth Sunday of Advent. Well, he had a fine castle. So what about the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence with the people? That had come into Jerusalem as well. Why not build a temple, a house for the Ark of the Covenant, for God's presence? The pagan nations all did that for their gods. Should the one true God of the universe not have at least the same? Well, Nathan was David's royal prophet, and his job was to listen to God's voice. Sometimes that even came to him in dreams, often, and to let people know when their worship had become false, and to make sure to give the king good and holy advice from God. And that's what he thought he was doing when he told David that this house for God idea, this plan, sounded really great. Go ahead, he said. But the king and the prophet were both wrong. That happens a lot in salvation history, because it is hard for people to think like God. Without godly wisdom, you and I are always going to be a little bit off. We're often going to be wrong. That's just the way it is. Without God's direct input or our own wisdom about the right things to do at any particular given time, it's going to be influenced by the ideas around us, which will be maybe sometimes by accident pretty good, but oftentimes off base. It's very hard to distinguish. And with a lot of practice, we can get closer and closer to knowing God's plan for our lives and how we should apply that in individual circumstances. And he has that plan for each one of us, but it has to fit into his greater plan of salvation. For peace and harmony in our lives, our plans must be harmonized with what God has in mind, because that is his plan for us. God is the one who created the cosmos from nothing, created life from nothing, sustains all creation in existence, reveals himself to people over the centuries, slowly enough so that we can get it, not so fast that we feel overwhelmed, letting us know in many ways that he created us to share in his blessed life. But the God of the whole cosmos makes an astounding promise to the one he has made king over his people. He tells him, "Stop your foolishness. You are not going to build a house for me, for I cannot be contained in a building. No, but I am going to build a house for you." And so there's a play on words that works in Hebrew, works in Greek, certainly works in English, and probably in other languages. This play on the word house. A house, a literal physical building to contain, but also this idea of a dynasty, like the House of Windsor, we would say, in England. And this house, this dynasty, will last forever, not like any building that will eventually crumble, no matter how strongly it's made. And he says to David, "Your descendant will be my son," that the extension of this dynasty. And his throne, his house, will last forever. The gods of history never make covenants. They act primarily in their own self-interest. They don't promise anything. They meddle, often with violence. But most of all, gods invented by humans never prophesy great things that will happen in the future. Now, if there was ever someone who would feel overwhelmed by what was going on for her, it would be Mary. Very dramatically, God's holiest angel presents her with the most important list, the most important plan any human being, except the God-man Jesus himself, had ever been given. You are going to conceive. You are going to bear a son. You are going to name him Jesus. And, by the way, you and Joseph are going to raise the Savior of the world, the King, who will sit on the throne that God promised to David and that many prophets have foretold since then. Well, Mary had only the most natural of questions. How will this work with Joseph? How will this be since I am a virgin? But when she recovers her breath, as it were, her childlike trust in God takes over. All she needs to hear is the truth of the great good news of messenger Gabriel about God's plan, who says nothing is impossible with God. Just as the Ark of the Covenant had carried the manna, so Mary carries in her womb the child who will be known as the true bread from heaven, the bread of life. Just as the Ark contained the Ten Commandments, so Mary bears the one who is the fulfillment of all of the law. And just as the Ark carried the staff of the high priest Aaron, so does Mary carry in her womb the true high priest who will offer his own life as a sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Well, I think it's important, and I think the church wants us to kind of see the connection between the readings that we have today and God's whole plan. So I want to kind of do maybe a little bit of a recap or recapitulation and kind of contextualize or put today's readings in there. Now, this is a kind of a highlight package, but it's not everything. So we think back. When the people wandered through the desert, the people encountered God in a tent. It was called the Tent of Meeting. It wasn't a house where they could keep God, contain God. It was a place where they fell on their faces in awe of the God who had rescued them and had come down to their level in a cloud by day, in a pillar of fire by night. Much later, in the land which had been promised to Abraham, King David decided to build a physical house for God. It seemed right because that's what the other nations did for their gods. But God said, I'm going to paraphrase here a bit, hopefully you'll forgive me for this. Don't be ridiculous. I took you from the fields where you took care of sheep. It was I who made you king over my people. You didn't do that yourself. And you aren't going to build a house as if you could contain and control me like some manufactured god. You don't build me a house. I will build you a house. And that house will not be a building, but a line of descendants from which will come my own son, who will be Lord over a kingdom which will never end. And in that way, I will save the people from their sins and from the evil one. Well, until the fulfillment of the covenant that God had made with the king that day, the first of David's descendants, Solomon, was the one to build the temple, the physical temple. But later that temple was destroyed. After a time of exile, it was rebuilt, but this time without the Ark of the Covenant, which went missing during the exile. And it's hard to resist the joke that it's only Harrison Ford who knows where that Ark is. So if you've seen the right movie, you know what I mean. But that was hard to accept, the rebuilding of that temple, because it was just a mere shadow of what they had experienced before in the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. But worship did take place in that temple with the understanding that God was somehow present there with the people in a special way when they made sacrifices according to the old sacrificial laws. But then, to make come true what God had promised to David, there would be a descendant of that king who would be the greatest king of all, because he would rule over the most terrible of enemies, sin itself. And for that purpose, God chose a new house. Listen to me here. Not built with hammers and stone and adorned with jewels and gold, but a human temple. Mary, who for 9 months would be the house of the King of Kings. Isn't that beautiful? And she would bear the true and the real presence of God, the Most High, within the temple of her body. That was the incarnation, the enfleshing, the becoming flesh, one body with us, with human beings. The entering into a human body by the body of the eternal Son of God. Now that was a pivotal moment, of course, because God was going to enter into human history and reveal himself, his plan, in a new and complete way. But it was a pivotal moment also because God didn't just snap his fingers and bring about that thing. God made the greatest of moments in all of human history, his incarnation, contingent or dependent on the agreement of a young woman, probably a teenager, in an out-of-the-way town of northern Israel. And the working out of coming together of human history with salvation history could not happen without a profound yes from that young woman. Brothers and sisters, great saints have written how all of heaven and all of the angels in the Old Testament saints, think about this, held their breath, awaiting the response to how Gabriel answered her question. How can this be, since I am a virgin? And Gabriel, looking at her, and declared, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God." There it is, that all of heaven waited breathlessly for her answer. These are the words of the covenant God made with the king, David. The answer so breathlessly waited for all of, by all of heaven and earth. "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." There it is. There's that yes that we honor so profoundly in our Catholic faith. "I am God's humble servant," she said. "I will do what you ask," she said. "I will be your house. I will be your temple." In the time of Jesus, Herod massively renovated that second temple and made it beautiful. But Jesus told him it would be torn down and built back up again in 3 days. What does that mean? It means that the house for God was no longer to be a building, and that was to be made clear. It was now a person, the person of Jesus Christ himself, raised from the dead, with more historical evidence for that resurrection to support it than any other person from ancient history. That human and divine temple gave his body and blood, soul and divinity, for all of humankind, for those who would believe in him. And after his resurrection and ascension, then Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to dwell with the people. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the new house for God, get this, is in the bodies and in the hearts of those who believe and are called disciples. Isn't that amazing if we follow that image of the house throughout salvation history? And so our question again today, as we prepare for Christmas coming so soon, how will I make room for him this Christmas? How will I make my heart and my mind and even my body a house for the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ? Well, today's gospel should tell us everything we need to know. "Let it be done to me," at the beginning of his life in the womb, treasuring these things in our heart at his birth. We don't have to think right now about carrying our crosses, that will come, or standing under the cross, that will come, or what to give Caesar, that will come. Now all we must do is to conform ourselves to God's saving plan is to say with Mary, let it be done to me according to your will, according to your plan to make your house, your home in me.